Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Hold on, I'll be there in a minute. There it is. All right. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent home Jewish elders. He sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him. For he loves our nation. It was he who built us our synagogue." And Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion said, "Friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am unworthy. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Verse 8, "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Let's pray, and then we'll kind of get into this. Father God, I love you, praise you, and thank you today, Father, for the scripture and the power of what this says. Help me, Lord. In Jesus' name. It is powerful. Very powerful. Throughout human history, God has placed choices before human beings, all of humanity, in fact. And after he has placed these choices before you, he holds you accountable for your decisions, which is kind of funny, right? Now, some folks call this man's free will. And in theory, I like the concept, but in practicality and theology and doctrine and everything else, I don't. I'm going to tell you that. To will something to happen, I'm going to define this for you so you can understand this in a more congenial term here. To will something to happen means to use sheer mental focus, determination, or intention to try and cause an outcome. To will something to happen is to force reality to bend and change to meet your desires. To have a free will would mean that I have the power to forcefully change my circumstances with intention to cause an outcome that otherwise would not occur. There are some problems with free will. The biggest one is that free will makes me lord of myself. It makes me self-sufficient. It makes me self-sufficient in every way and causes me to rely on no one but myself. This is neat, right? Because if you've ever read the Word of God or studied the Word of God, to actually have free will puts me in absolute contrast to God. I'm talking 100% contrast to God. That's what it does. So to preach, teach, or train a group of people to have free will, that they have free will, is to tell them that you have the power within you and you can usurp the authority of God. That's what it says. That's what free will teaches us. There's some problems with this. David says in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother deceived me." Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Romans 5:14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even sinned to those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Everybody dies. Everyone does. Yet somehow in our free will and our free will theology that we teach in our modern churches, we have the ability to stop death. We do. I have the ability to stop death because that's free will. Free will says that I can look in the face of death and I can stop death. That's what free will says. If I go, listen, I've got hogs. You guys didn't know this, but I've got hogs, okay? I go up where my hogs are. And I step back and look at them. And I go, fly. Fly. I said, fly. And they just stand there. They don't lift up off the ground. They don't even hover. They don't even get out of the mud in the mud. They just look at me like I'm stupid. But if I had free will, then when I told them to fly, you know what they would do? Well, they'd get right up and fly. If I had free will, listen, if I had free will, I wouldn't have to ride that little sulky thing that I'm up with. Because if I had free will, I could just float behind the mower. It'd be so much easier on my knees. Because if I had free will, I'd fly. I mean, I thought about this. I could just rise up off the ground in my own will. I could fly wherever I want to go. That's freedom. But I keep trying and I can't fly. If I had free will, I mean, think about this, right? You go to the hospital room, right? Or to the bedside. And if I had free will, I wouldn't bother God. He's got better things to do. I would just go in there and look at the person laying in the bed and die and just like, get up. I just get up. By whose authority? By mine. I'm the one that's got the will. I got the power. I just tell him, get up. I don't need God. Why bother? I have the ability. I have the power. I would just hover over the one that's dying and just bring them back to life. I mean, we do this here, so it's a lot of fun. Show of hands, how many of y'all raise the dead on a weekly basis? Nobody. Nobody's raising the dead. But you've got free will. You've got the power within you. That's what we've been taught. You know why the pig don't fly? Because it's not in his nature to fly. He's not designed to fly. It's not in his nature. If it was in his nature, he'd fly. It's not in his nature. You know why eagles fly? Eagles fly because it is in their nature to fly. You know what eagles don't do? They don't wallow in the mud. You know why eagles don't wallow in the mud? It's not in their nature to wallow in the mud. You know why you wallow in the mud? Because it's in your nature to wallow in the mud. Ah, and therein lies the problem. You see, the will of man is bound by a sinful nature. If your will is bound by a sinful nature, then by definition, it's not free. Anything that is bound is not free. So anything that's bound up can't be free. So by definition, you can't have a free will. Let me ask you this, in all honesty, I mean, how many of you, when you leave church today, you're going to walk out front, you're going to start flapping your arms? Right? I'm going to flap. Here I go. Here I go. I'm going to run a little bit because I've watched those big birds take off, okay? The big, like the big geese, they got to run a little bit to get started. So I'm going to run a little bit to get started. I'm going to flap my hands like this, and I'm going to lift up off the ground, and then I'm going to fall face first right into the pavement, right? I mean, it's coming. You guys are going to be waiting to see it, right? You know what the problem is? You and me and everybody else in the room is an unrepenting, wretched, depraved, black-hearted sinner who, left to our own natural desires, you know what we'll do? 9 says the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Over in Matthew, let's listen to this over in Matthew. I'm sorry, over in Mark. Check that, Mark. Chapter 7, verse 20. And he was saying, this is Jesus speaking, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, from the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulterers, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. They come from within and defile the man. The book of Romans chapter 3, the word of God says, as it is written, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is in their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If the heart of mankind is in such shape, how is it that one day we just all of a sudden out of the blue, happy-go-lucky, I'm just going to start doing good. I'm just going to do right. Just out of the blue. Right after I flew. How is it if that is what my heart looks like and who I am, if that is who I am, how do I one day just out of nowhere, I jump up and all of a sudden I'm just going to chase after God and follow? How does that happen? Ephesians 2:1 says that you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You know, dead people don't have a will. Dead people don't choose right things. They just continue to be dead. Ephesians 2:3 says we were children of wrath, sons of disobedience in 2:2. I mean, what happened? How did we change it all? How did we one day just sitting there in our misery and the confounded nature of our sin, how did we one day say, you know what? I'm just going to change it. I'm just going to do it different. I've fixed my problem. How did it happen? We didn't do it. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive. He did it. Nowhere in the Bible, I've read this thing, I love this book. It's one of the great, I mean, why wouldn't you read it, right? It's so great. I've read it. Nowhere in there does it say that I made me alive. It doesn't say that I did it. It doesn't say that I made me alive. See, my will cannot cause me to live. I cannot cause me to live. You all remember before you were physically born when you were planning your birth. Okay, yeah, it took a second. Gary called it. It took him a minute. You guys will catch a couple more minutes. Before you were born, you were planning your birth. Okay? No one in here was planning their birth before they were born, were you? You weren't sitting back and listening. You weren't sitting back saying, you know what? I think, February 10th, 1973, it's a great day. I think I'll go that day. God says, that's good to you. Okay? I didn't plan it out. I really don't care if it's good to you. That's the day I'm going to be born. No one planned the physical birth, did they? No, we sure did plan everything after that. We got all the rest of it in control. Church, only God makes things new. Only God imparts life. Only God raises the dead. Only God that imputes righteousness. We have this nasty habit of trying to take credit for what God is doing in your life. What we need to do is give glory to God. So here we are, right? We're in Luke chapter 7, verse 10. That first part was free. But we'll get back to it. Luke 7, verse 1. We get through this, we get all the way down through here, and it says, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. He commends this centurion for such great faith. There's so many lessons in this section of Scripture. The centurion is the model of the effective Christian leadership. I mean, he's the guy. He's a man of authority. And he's over 100 soldiers and all this stuff. But he becomes such a servant to his servant because he's willing to humble himself and go to Jesus because he recognizes that he doesn't have free will. He recognizes that he can't look at a dying servant and say, get up and live, because he doesn't have that power. He doesn't have that authority. But you know what he recognizes? He recognizes who does have that authority. And when you recognize who does have that authority, you can call upon, you can ask upon the one that has the authority, and the one that has the authority so chooses to act, and then someone comes alive. What a servant. And then we see the picture of serving the Lord by reaching those in need. We've seen great faith. He shows us we can even serve Christ in our secular job. I mean, he walked out of his secular job for a moment and just steps into where Christ is and speaks to him. Think of the power of this. It shows that we can be godly people in an evil world. It shows that no matter where you are or what you're doing, it shows that this centurion shows us how to be an effective servant of Christ. There are three qualities here of this guy that I admire. I mean, I narrowed it down to three. Let's make it easy, right? He's got an exalted view of Jesus. He has a lovely view of himself. And he has a caring view of others. So let's look at this attitude for a few minutes. Number one, if you're taking notes, a true Christian servant needs an exalted view of Jesus. I'm going to let you guys in on a secret. Jesus is Lord. He is. I'm not. Jesus is Lord. Being Lord, he is the one that's in authority. And if he's the one that's in authority, it should change the way that we see him. We should recognize him and we should recognize his sovereign authority in everything. I mean, the last thing that most everyone in here wants to admit is that we're not in control of our circumstances, right? We don't like the idea that we're not in control. Now, please don't misunderstand. You have the power to choose. I'm not taking all your ability away. You've got the power to choose. And more so, you have the power to react. But certain things and events and happenings, no matter what you choose or how you react, you're not going to change them. You can't change certain things. Certain things are going to happen in your life, and you cannot change it. You can react to it, and you can choose how you react to it, but you can't change it. I don't have the power to heal the sick. I don't have the power to raise the dead. I don't have the power to fix your marriage. I don't have the power to do all these neat and amazing things. Now, I can give you some advice, and you can heed the advice, you can listen, or you can continue to be stupid. It's up to you. Stupid in the Bible, I can use that word. Jenny's laughing at me. It's there. It's up to you on how you react to what I tell you. It's up to you on how you react. You can listen. You can give your life to Jesus. You have the ability to choose to do that at some point in your life. The centurion recognized Jesus has authority over his hopeless situation. He recognizes that Jesus has authority over this disease. He recognizes that Jesus has authority over death. He goes to him and he says the most beautiful thing. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Just say the word. He understood the principles of authority. He knew what it meant to speak and to have his word obeyed. But he also recognized that his servant's situation was out of his control. It was out of his authority. You see, we need to learn to go to the one that's in authority over all creation. The Lord of creation, who spoke the universe into existence, simply had to speak the word and his servant would be healed. If God has the power to speak the entire universe into existence and God speaks and everything happens, what would cause you to think that he doesn't have the power or ability to speak into your situation or to speak healing into your life or to speak to you and to speak something that you need? God has the power to do it. Tell me it's not. I can't fix you. It's not possible. And pray God you can fix me. God can. This is an exalted view of Jesus. But what we want to do is we want to minimize his authority. We want to minimize who he is. We want to minimize it to the point that we would suggest that he has to cooperate with me. Can you imagine how arrogant it must be for me to think that God has to wait on me to say yes? That God is sitting back somewhere, probably in a recliner, and he's waiting for Tommy to say yes when he tells me to do something. Well, if Tommy would just say yes, I'll tell you I can do so many things. That's pretty arrogant. To think that the working of God's plan for all mankind somewhere along the way hinges on my decision? Listen, the whole world and the whole universe is held up waiting on Tommy to make a choice. And God's just sitting there on the edge of his seat. Okay, come on. Come on. Powerless. God is powerless to change anything. That's how we approach God. That's how we approach him. And if God is in any way whatsoever waiting on me, do you know who has authority in the relationship? I do. If God is waiting on me to move, I have the authority. That's how authority works. God that I serve, the one that this Bible talks about, the one that I read, I don't know about the one you're all reading, the one that I read, when he wants something to happen, he just speaks the word and it happens. He don't check with me. He does not listen. God does not come and sit down on Sunday morning at 4 o'clock and check with me and say, hey, does this sound okay to you? I go and I sit down at 4 a.m. and I check with him. Does this sound okay with you? That's how it works. Christ's power in healing this dying servant is a picture of his power to save those who are perishing in their sins. And church, the message seems so clear. The power of salvation lies with the Savior, not the sinner. How could I have power in it? And we come to view salvation, I hope God saves this one or that one. But ultimately, it's up to their free will. I mean, God's got all the strength and all the power and all the authority, and he's gonna call on John Henry, and we're just all gonna sit and wait on John Henry because the world's just waiting on him. Does that make sense? No. sure does minimize God, doesn't it? You know, the problem is it was actually up to the person's free will. No one would be saved. Listen to what I just said. If it was up to your free will, if it was up to man's free will, no one would be saved. Why? Because the Word of God says we are dead in our trespasses. We have no desire, no inkling, no one to be saved. If it was left to us in our free will, every single human being would perish and spend eternity in hell. It's the truth. You can take it as you want. If you don't like it, I'm sorry, but it's the truth. It's not mine. It is. It's in here. It's look here. It's in this book. That's where I got it from. You can read this one if you want to read this one. It's true. The Lord speaks a word and imparts new life to this person. Do you believe in an exalted Lord? Do you believe in a Lord that's made to save? One that can save those who are helpless to save themselves? I mean, think about it. I mean, seriously. When we have exhausted every bit of our effort, when we've done everything we can think of, when we've done everything within our power, when we've talked all we can talk, said all we can say, and done everything we've done, everything that's on our list of table, everything we've done, everything we can possibly think of, you know what we do then? Well, I guess I'll pray. When we have completely exhausted everything we can think of, then we respond with, well, I guess I'll pray. You know why we respond with, I guess I'll pray? Because we finally recognize that we are helpless to change the situation, and we realize, wait a minute, maybe God will. Because God has the authority to do it. God has the authority to save. God has the authority to change things. How does this centurion figure all this out, right? Where does he get such faith? This is a Gentile. He's not even Jewish. He doesn't even know the one true God. How does he get such faith? Well, I'm going to scare you some more this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9 teach us that faith is a gift from God. Brother, that's scary. That's very scary. Without God's intervention, you don't have enough faith to come to Him. Without God's intervention, you can't even come to Him. That's scary, isn't it? Then it says in Romans 10:17, Dave Morgan, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's one of Dave's favorite verses. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. Guess what? You get faith by hearing about what God does, by hearing about who He is. And what do? You get faith by hearing the word of God. It's got to be preached. It's got to be spoken. It's got to be talked about. You've got to bring it forth so people can hear it. Because when people hear about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing in your life and what Jesus is doing in your church and what Jesus is doing in your community, when people hear that, they put faith in their heart that there is a God, and that God is active, and that God is doing things, and He is changing lives, and He is reaching out, and He is making things new. That's what we got to hear. In Luke 7:3, the Word of God says the centurion heard about Jesus. If we want to be more effective servants of Christ, we need to ask God to show us, through His Word, a more exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to direct others into the Word, and we need to pray that God will open their eyes to the glory of the exalted Christ. The problem is we're so busy trying to find our authority and power and control and position that we forget the job that God's got all of it. We want to know, what does God say I can do? What title can I have? Who can I be? All we want is God. Barbara. this word in verse 9, he marveled, the word marveled. So powerful. So only twice that Jesus marvels here. And you find in Matthew a widow woman, he marveled in her faith. When he says, not even in Israel have I found such great faith, it implies that the Lord is looking for faith. God would use a person who simply trusts him. He's looking for men and women of faith. And God marvels at the centurion. Nothing brings more joy to the Lord than when a person has faith in him and his authority. And it saddens the Lord more than when someone has unbelief. If Jesus is Lord, and he is sovereign in authority. And if Jesus does, listen, if Jesus is not Lord, then he's powerless to save anybody. Number two. A true Christian servant has a lowly view of himself or themselves. In verse 6, the centurion says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. In verse 7, he says, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Humility is a powerful thing. Most of us don't have it, but it's still powerful. In verse 4, the Jewish delegation calls the centurion worthy, yet the centurion views himself as unworthy. You know why he views himself as unworthy? Because he knows his own heart. If you knew your own heart, you would know you're unworthy. If for any moment or any situation in your life you thought you were worthy of Christ or worthy of salvation, you don't know your own heart. He was a man of great faith. He was a good man who loved the Jewish people. He was a generous man who built the synagogue. He was a compassionate man toward his slave. He could have boasted in all these things. He could have boasted in his humility. But he didn't. So how do we grow in humility? How do we get this humility in our hearts? How do we approach God in this way? True humility comes from me seeing my insufficiency. Seeing Christ's all-sufficiency. No matter how hard I try, when I stare at the pigs and say, fly, they're not going to fly. It's not going to happen. But if Jesus says the word, you better get out of the way, because they're fixing to come up off the ground and move. That's the difference. That's the power of his all-sufficiency. The centurion recognized he was helpless, and he had no authority over the illness and the impending death. It is a picture, church, of the human race, our helplessness to deal with our sin. It's a picture of our ultimate spiritual death. It is a picture of our inability to deal with the hopelessness of who we are. This man saw his insufficiency, but he recognized Christ's all sufficiency. So his response was indeed to call upon Jesus. He said, just say the word. It's unparalleled. The moment that we recognize that Jesus is the word. We recognize that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Apart from him, nothing came into being. That includes you. He is the author of life, so for what reason do we think that he's not the author of new life? about it. How many of y'all chose to be born in the world? How many of you chose it? I mean, I have three generations of men sitting right here. Do any of the three of you remember when you planned birth? No. You didn't choose to be born. God chose for you to be born. God chose the moment in time. When I hear all the little ones in the room, I think the power of God, how He chose to bring each one of these babies into our lives and into our church. And the ones that are on their way, God has chosen to bring that into our church. What power He must have to bless us and grow us. Because the best way to grow is from the ground up. If it takes us 100 years as a church to get to 100 people, we did it the right way. Because we waited on God to grow the way God wants to grow it. Church, that's powerful. If you didn't control your birth, what makes you think you were in control of your rebirth? God was just a secondary bystander, waiting for me to make a life-changing, eternal decision. I can't decide what sock to wear. But God has sent back, Tommy's going to do it today. I'm just waiting on Him. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? You realize that grace is something I don't deserve? But in that, the definition of grace is something you don't deserve. That's grace. That's the definition. Not even my yes is a part in earning the grace. That's what's so beautiful about it. My yes accepts it, receives it, trusts it, trusts in the Lord. My yes is recognition. I recognize that even my yes was a gift. He gave me the faith to say yes. I don't deserve God's blessing. I'm not worthy for Him to use me. I'm not worthy for Him to answer my prayers. Here's the thing. I don't come to God based on my worth. I come to God based on His worth, on His value, on His authority, on who He is, on His presence and His purpose. Because He is worthy. So when you call upon the Lord, you don't call upon Him based on your worth, you call upon Him based on His worth. It's the value of the sacrifice that He made to purchase you. He purchased you. It was a ransom. It was a ransom, the propitiation. The word is used in Romans chapter 3. Propitiation means the payment that satisfies. That's what it literally means. The payment that satisfies. God makes the payment that satisfies for your sin through His Son. He purchased you. He bought you. He bought you for a price that was so high, so great, so wonderful that you can't pay it. Yet somehow we sit back and we think, well, I get ready. Who do you think you are? There is no one that is worthy except Him. Number three. A true Christian has a caring view of others. It's called compassion. But if you don't understand the passion, you can't have compassion. We've got to have faith in Christ's authority and grace toward others. You've got to trust enough that you care enough to ask. The centurion's slave was a slave, but it says in the Word of God that he was highly regarded by him. The Greek word means precious. I love the word precious. Are you precious in God's sight? Are you precious in someone else's sight? Are you precious enough that somebody's praying for you? Is there someone in your life that's precious enough that you're praying for them? This attorney had rank, he had power. I want you to understand, if his servant had died, he could just replace him. He could just go get another one. He had rank and power. But he highly regarded him. Because he highly regarded him, he asked the one who could heal him to heal him. He said the word. Can you? Will you? Lord, just do it, please. He had concern for the one that society would have just cast to the side. So he entreated Christ on behalf of his slave. Jesus didn't regard the slave as too unimportant to save, right? Too unimportant to heal. How often do we look at someone, or do we look at a situation, or we look at somebody and say, well, it's hopeless. There's nothing I can do to help them. I don't know why God would even care. I don't know why God would care about me. I don't know what it is. I don't know why. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. So often we rest in our own hope and we have no solution. When you see a wretched, worthless, black-hearted sinner, you immediately think this guy would make a great Christian. No. You see that person and you think, oh my gosh, I hope I don't have to witness to them. Oh my gosh, I hope I don't get in a situation where I'm going to talk about Jesus. Wretched, black-hearted sinner people, that's the Christians I hang out with. We all have the same life and interests. Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. When or if you pray, how do you approach God? Do you humbly ask for God to intervene? Or do you rightfully demand? This will tell you who you think is in charge. If you go to God in prayer and you say, God, you owe me this. God, I need you to do this. God, do this now. God, right now. God, I need you to do this right now. If you go to God in prayer and you start demanding stuff, it tells you right up front who you think is in charge. You think you are. And that's one of the reasons why your prayers aren't getting answered in the affirmative. But if you'll humble yourself and get it on your face and you'll ask God to move in you, and I'll give you guys a great blessing today that really help you. Husbands, quit praying that God fixes your wife. Wives, quit praying that God fixes your husband. Start praying, God fix me. Because if God will fix you, then in the meantime, maybe God will fix them, and life will be a whole lot easier for both of you. Do you humbly ask? Somehow we as Christians have made God into the lesser vessel. We've elevated ourselves to a standing where we just demand of God, God, you owe me. God doesn't owe you anything. At the end of the service, we have this time of response every Sunday. We're supposed to respond to God and respond to God's word, and we try to respond. We want to respond to worship and song. We start putting the words up on the screen so you can sing and you can praise him a little bit. It's part of a response to him. We're supposed to respond in offering. It's not just a financial offering. We're supposed to respond in offering ourselves an altar. It's an altar of repentance. I can't imagine that everybody in the room lived perfectly last week and you have nothing to take to God. Like, I can't imagine. This just kills me. I'm the only one that's going to God at the end of the service because I've lived such a wretched, miserable life all week. Everybody else is like, gosh, what's wrong with the pastor? I'll tell you what's wrong with the pastor. I spent all week praying for you all. I'm worn out. That's what wrong with the pastor? And then we ask that we respond in prayer. Man, if you ain't got, listen, if you ain't got nothing to pray about, something's wrong. If you ain't got nothing to pray about, something is wrong. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. If I can't find anything else, I've got another grandbaby on the way. I can spend hours just praying for that little boy. All the things that I want to see God do in his life, all the things that I want to see God bless him with, but before any of that happens, I want to see God get him here in one piece, right? I can't do it. God can. I want to see God grow him into the godly man that he intends for him to be. I want to see God bless him and raise him up. Not in church. Don't listen. Don't raise your kids in church. Please do not raise your kids in church. Don't do it. Do not raise your kids in church. Raise them in Jesus. Now, you can come here to do that, but raise them in Christ. And pray for them. Man. If you listen, if you ain't got a little one to pray for, look to your right, look to your left. We are so blessed with a church full of little ones. Pray for them. Pray for their mamas. Pray for their daddies. Pray for them. It's a humble thing to bow before God. And for all these people to entreat God on behalf of someone else, think about this. This centurion, he does the one thing that he can do, the only thing he can do. It's not the last resort. It's not the first resort. It's the only resort. It's the only thing that you have the power to do. He goes to Jesus and he says, say the word. John 6:44. One of my favorite verses. John 6:44 says, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent him draws them. Do you realize what that says? It says you are unable to come unless God draws you. You can't do it on your own. Whew. That means you're helpless. I mean, you are absolutely 100% helpless to save yourself. You are helpless. And that's something. But God is the God of new life, and he is not helpless. He is powerful to save, the word of God says. So that's why we ask him. That's why we get on our knees and pray. That's why when we lost loved ones, we ask God to save them. We ask God to do a work in their life. We ask God to draw them. We ask God to go do these things because he loves us. And he listens to us. I don't have the authority, but Jesus does. As Jesus comes. I'm just, honestly, church, I'm tired of the mundane, callous service. I say them. It's not working for me. It's just not working. We live and we act as if this is it. This is it. I'm going to grow to whatever age I grow to, and I'm going to die. And when I die, it's just done, and that's it, and it's over. This is not it. Your time here on this earth is this big. It's this big. And that's if you're Jimmy Lloyd. It's this big. I won't get what he's got, and I will not live as long as him. It's not going to happen. I have less time. I may have less time than what he has right now. What are we doing? Who are you serving? Who are you praying for? Who are you praying to? Stand with me this morning. Father God, I love you and praise you, and I thank you so much, Lord. I praise you and I thank you and I praise you and I praise you and I praise you, Lord. I praise you for everyone, Father, that's gathered in this house this morning. I praise you, Lord, for your power, your authority over them. I praise you, Lord, for every baby that's in here, every child that's in here. I praise you, Lord, for every baby that I hear cry, for everyone that shouts out, for everyone that says amen, for everyone that speaks. I praise you because unless we have faith like them, we can't even get in. We can't even have a relationship unless we have that kind of faith. So when I hear them, when I hear their whispers, when I hear their cries, when I hear their voices, I think, Lord, just say the word. Father, I pray today that we would learn to call on your name. Father, that we would learn to speak to you, that we would learn to cry out to you, that we wouldn't come to an altar for a 10-second, Lord, help me. That we would come to Jesus with everything we've got. That we would set the tone and set the stage, and that we would set the moment, Lord, that we trust in you and you alone, and we would rely on you and have faith in you, Lord, and believe in you. And Father, we would have the strength and the power to come to this altar and call upon the name of the Lord and see this world changed because of who you are, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.